angel of the Lord said to Philip, go to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, which means Queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you are reading? Philip asked. How can I, he said, unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is this prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they travelled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is that water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and travelled about, preaching the gospel in the lands in all the towns until he reached Caesarea.
Let us pray. Father, thank you that you love us so much that you've spoken to us by your word. And thank you even more that you have spoken to us in your living word, Jesus. So we pray that as we read this scripture reading this morning, we pray that you would quicken our hearts and our minds, that we would see Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, it's wonderful to be with you this morning, and I'd like to spend the next few minutes looking at this Bible passage from Acts chapter 8. So stay on page 1086. But you might want to turn back a few pages. Keep your finger in 1086 and turn back to chapter 1 of the book of Acts, because the guy who wrote this book organized it. It's probably written by a guy named Luke, who also wrote the Gospel of Luke. And at the beginning of this book, he sets out the program that is going to happen throughout the book of Acts. And it's in chapter 1, verse 8. It says, Jesus is speaking just before he has ascended to heaven. And Jesus says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so this passage, right, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, sets out the program, especially for the first part of the book of Acts, that although Jesus is ascending, Jesus is no longer going to be physically present with the disciples, his word is going to go forth through the disciples, through the apostles, by the Holy Spirit, and it's going to go from culture to culture. It's going to start in Jerusalem, with the small little church there gathered together in Jerusalem after the resurrection. But then it's going to cross cultures. It's going to go to Judea, a little wider than Jerusalem, to all the Jewish world. Then it's going to go to Samaria. Now, Samaritans, you probably know, were not very friendly with Jews, and Jews were not very friendly with Samaritans. Samaritans were half Jews. They were the people who were left behind when the Jewish people were taken off into exile in Babylon and they intermarried with people in the land. And when the Jews came back, they said, oh, these people are not really Jews. And the Samaritans had already set up their own forms of worship. So there's a lot of tension between those groups. But Jesus says that his church are going to be witnesses to these people who are actually kind of enemies of the Jewish people. But not only is the gospel, the good news of Jesus, going to go to Samaria, it's going to go to the end of the earth. So for the next few chapters, nothing happens. I mean, they don't go anywhere. For the next few chapters, the disciples sit in Jerusalem. And lots of things are happening in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem is doing quite well in many ways. It's growing. People are becoming believers. But they're all Jewish. And there doesn't seem to be any plan to do what Jesus said was going to happen. I'm not sure if that's because the apostles didn't have gifts and abilities that involve strategy and church planting. It just all seemed to happen for them. But then a crisis occurred in the church. Now, I know crises never occur in life, Anglican Church. You never have problems, but in the early church, there are actually a few problems. The first problem that happened was that some people who spoke one language were upset with other people who spoke another language because the people who were in need among the Greek-speaking Jews thought they were being neglected. There was a group of widows, and it seems that there were widows who were both Hebrew-speaking and Greek-speaking. But the Greek-speaking widows were being neglected, apparently. So there was tension. So the apostles, who are most of them have Hebrew names, decided to appoint some people who had Greek-speaking names, interesting strategy there, to make sure that the Greek-speaking widows were taken care of. And so this group of people, sometimes known as deacons, are appointed in chapter 6. They have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. They have to have the gift to do this ministry of serving. They're administrators. They're waiting on tables. They're making sure people have enough food to eat. But it seems that some of them have more gifts than that. And so we have a second problem which occurs in the early church. And this time it's not an internal problem, but it's a problem of the world being at odds with the church. One of these deacons is named Stephen. And Stephen, it seems, was a wonderful preacher, but he was also not very subtle. He was willing to criticize the powers that were at work among the Jewish people, especially among the religious authorities. And so Stephen is arrested and put on trial. And he gives a speech during that trial, which shows that Stephen is not only a good administrator, not only filled with the Holy Spirit, but it seems has a gift of preaching. So he gives a speech at this trial in which he recounts the whole story of the people of Israel, and then he accuses the religious leaders of not doing what God wants them to do. And so his sermon is so successful that they kill him. There's a story about a group of evangelists meeting a few years ago, and they had come from all over the world. And among people who are evangelists, there's a particular catchword that they use. The word is response. If you preach and you get a response, that usually means people come to faith in Christ. But not everybody used the jargon the same way. So one of these evangelists from India was speaking, and he said that whenever he spoke, he got a response. And so some of the other evangelists were amazed because they didn't always get a response when they preached. So they asked him more. They said, "You always get a response when you preach?" He said, "Oh yes, I always get a response. Sometimes they throw rocks at me. Sometimes they throw food at me. I always get a response." Well, this is what happened to Stephen. He got a response. They understood his message. And they understood that he was preaching against them. And they stoned him. They killed him. So now we've got two problems that have arisen for the early church. One is an internal problem of people not getting along because they have different languages and different cultures. And the second problem is a problem that comes from outside of the church, of there being opposition to the preaching of the gospel. And because of the stoning of Stephen, something interesting happens. It says that everyone in the church ran away, except the apostles, and probably a number of other people around the apostles, who could fit into the culture of Jerusalem. They stayed. But it seemed that a lot of the people who had become Christians in the early church were from outside of Jerusalem, who had come to Jerusalem, and now they scatter, they run away. Being a Christian, it seems, has become dangerous. I was looking at, over on your notice board over there, you have a list of places in the world where Christians are persecuted. And I mentioned before that we have 8 countries in our diocese. Seven of the 8 countries in our diocese are listed in the top 20 of places where people are persecuted, and where Christians are persecuted in the world. And I think the other one isn't mentioned because they forgot about it. It's a reality that just what happened to Stephen still happens to Christians today. Actually, it happens more often today in the last 50 years than it's happened at any time in Christian history. Christians are persecuted because of their faith in Jesus. But what happened when the church was persecuted in this situation? What happened when they killed Stephen? People ran away and they brought the gospel with them. And so what happened was that the word, the message of the gospel, the good news about Jesus, spread. And so Luke tells us how the word of God spread through just one of those people that ran away. And one of those people was named Philip. He was also one of those 7 deacons that were appointed to take care of the widows in Jerusalem. But Philip goes, and where he finds himself first, at the beginning of chapter 8 of Acts, is in Samaria, with those enemies of the Jewish people. And he preaches the gospel to the Samaritans. And an incredible revival breaks out. You can read about it in the first half of chapter 8 of Acts. So we won't go into that in detail now, but amazing things happen. People have a real experience of the Holy Spirit. They come to believe in Jesus. They become united with the church in Jerusalem when one of the apostles comes down. 2 of the apostles come down and they lay hands on them. So this is great. You know, if I'm appointed to a church and I go and I start preaching the gospel and revival breaks out and thousands of people become Christians, I'm going to be pretty happy. I'm sure Philip is feeling, this is good. I preach, people come to faith. This is great, and look at all these people. But Philip is more than a preacher. Philip is a very interesting character. We don't hear an awful lot about Philip. Just this chapter, really. But he's a very interesting character, because what he does is he listens. So look at verse 26 of Acts chapter 8, which is on page 1086. It says, "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, 'Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza.'" Now, how many of you have been to Israel? A few of you have been to Israel. Have any of you been on the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza? It's pretty desolate. There's not much there. Well, right at the moment, there are probably exploded bombs and things lying in the desert. But there's not much there. And it says in the book of Acts, just to let people know who weren't from Israel, this is a desert place. It is. It's empty. There's not much water. There are not many people. It's pretty desolate. Now here's Philip. He's in the middle of a revival in Samaria. Wonderful things have happened. People who are from a different culture have come to believe in Jesus. Something has changed in the church, and Philip's at the center of it. And an angel of the Lord speaks to him and he hears it. He listens. And the angel says, go to that desert road. Well, here's the amazing thing. Verse 27 says, he rose and went. One of my favorite books of the Bible is the story of Jonah. And in the story of Jonah, it begins by God saying to Jonah, Jonah, get up and go to Nineveh and preach the message that I tell you. And so Jonah got up and he went in the opposite direction, hopped on a boat, and went to the other side of the world. But here it says, Philip rose and went. Philip not only heard God speaking to him, he not only heard God's direction, but he obeyed. He was willing to go. A little while later, we find a similar thing happened. The Spirit speaks to Philip, and he responds by obedience. Verse 29, the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. We'll talk about the chariot in a minute. Verse 30, so Philip ran to him and heard him reading. Philip not only obeyed, but he did it willingly and energetically. He ran. So this is the first thing, I think, that we learn from this passage in Acts chapter 8. Not only that God speaks, not only that God speaks to individuals, not only that God speaks to individuals today, but that it's really important, if we hear God speaking, that we actually obey. That's what Philip did in this passage. So verse 27 again. He rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, that's what most translations say, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. There's a lot in this verse which we need to understand in order to understand how the story works. First of all, there was no country of Ethiopia at the time. So to say that someone is an Ethiopian is a cultural description rather than a political description. The word Ethiops in Greek, I'm sorry, I taught New Testament for most of my career in a theological college, and sometimes you just have to mention a Greek word. I'm really sorry about that. I apologize, but it's in the blood. The Greek word which is translated Ethiopian here sounds like our English word Ethiopian. The word is Ethiops. Ethiops in Greek is a little bit rude, actually. Ethiops is a word that the Greeks used to describe Africans. Not Africans from a particular place necessarily, just anyone who had black skin. The word Ethiops means burnt face. In other words, the Greeks, who were kind of pale like me, looked at Africans who are dark, and they said, they look like they've been in the oven too long. So that's what the word means. It means burnt face. We don't yet know where he's from. We just know he's an African. So he's Ethiops, a eunuch, a court official of Candace. I really liked the translation that was read. I don't think it's actually the one you've got in front of you, because Fiona, who read the translation, said, Candace, which means Queen of the Ethiopians. That is a really good translation. Often when people read this text, they read it as if it says Candace, which would make it a name. This is not a name. Her name is not Candace. Candace means the queen or the queen mother of a particular part of Africa. So now we've learned, first of all, that this guy is an African. Now we learn where he's from. And this part you have to keep secret, because if you tell the people in Ethiopia where I live that he's not an Ethiopian, they will be upset with me. Actually, he's from northern Sudan, from that part of Sudan which is north of Khartoum and south of the what is now the Egyptian border. In the Old Testament, this part of Africa is known as Cush. So if you're reading your Bible in the Old Testament and you find Cush and you say, where in the world is Cush? Now you know. Travel south on the Nile River and you'll get there. In the New Testament period, this place is called Meroe, the kingdom of Meroe. There were three major cities in Meroe, and Candace was the queen over all of those cities, or the queen mother, depending on whether there was a queen or a king at the time. We don't know very much about the history of Meroe at this particular moment, except that if this guy worked for Candace, he was a high official. After the New Testament period, this place becomes known as Nubia, and so in some translations of the Bible, when you find the word Nubia, it's talking about this area. And now we call it Northern Sudan. Sadly, let me give you a little church history. In the 6th century AD, 6th century after Christ, a church began in the area of Nubia, and it thrived for 1,000 years until about the 1600s, and it has now disappeared. If you go there, if you go to the desert in northern Sudan, you can still find some of the ruins of Nubian churches. Some of them are now underwater. After the Aswan Dam was built, it flooded some of those places. But before the Aswan Dam was built, archaeologists went in and rescued some things. Some of them are in museums in Khartoum. Most of them are in museums in Poland. Go figure. But there it is. There was a church there for 1,000 years, and it disappeared. Why did it disappear? A few minutes ago I said that when the church was persecuted in the book of Acts, it led to the gospel spreading. When Stephen was killed, people ran away and they brought the gospel with them. But it doesn't always work that way. I've heard people in the Western world say, maybe we should pray for persecution, because maybe the church will grow if we experienced a little persecution. Maybe. Sometimes the church grows under persecution. Tertullian, one of the early church fathers from North Africa, said that the blood of the martyrs is a seed. Sometimes the church will grow under persecution. Sometimes the church will die. One of the countries that I have responsibility for is called Somalia. We used to have 2 Anglican church buildings there, 2 congregations there. I saw one of them recently. It probably held about 30 people when it was built. It was made out of sandstone, very much like the stone you see around this area of the world. It was destroyed a number of years ago, when Somalia kind of became a failed state. Now there are a couple of walls left. There's a floor, but it's got massive holes in it, and there's a tree growing out of the middle of it. There was another church in Mogadishu. It's completely gone. There's no place for Christians to gather in that country. It doesn't mean that they don't, but they have to gather secretly. 2 or 3 people sitting on a park bench. It's illegal to own a Bible, so they have Bibles on their cell phones. Unfortunately, sometimes people give them Somali Bibles, and they bring them home, and then they get arrested for owning them, and end up in jail if they're in Somaliland in the north, or end up being killed if they're in the rest of Somalia in the south. But Jesus is there. God is there with that church that is under intense persecution. And there are believers, and they do meet, and they do pray together, but it's very, very difficult. I once asked a Somali believer why he thought that Somalia was so hard on Christians that they were willing to kill Christians whenever they found them, at least in the southern part of the country. And he said to me, if they stopped persecuting the Christians in Somalia, thousands of people would become Christians. He said, they have to persecute us to keep the church from growing. So you see, don't pray for persecution. Pray for those under persecution, and that it will end and that the gospel will be able to move freely. Yes, sometimes God will move when there is persecution and enable the church to grow. God can use anything. God can even use the evil of persecution to make the church grow. But persecution can also kill a church, as it did in Nubia. But here we have the first African, as far as we know, who comes to know the gospel in this story. An Ethiops from Meroe, a high official of the Queen of Meroe. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, it says. Some people think, therefore, he must have been a Jew. Probably not. He is probably what the New Testament sometimes calls a God-fearer. He's probably not been able to become a Jew, partly because he is a eunuch, but he respects the God of Israel. He's interested in the God of Israel, and he's bringing home a biblical text with him. He's managed to purchase a scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and when Philip runs up to the chariot, Philip hears him reading the book of Isaiah. Now, this sounds a bit odd to us, because when we read, unless we're reading in church, we generally read in our heads. We read silently. But that's a fairly new practice, actually. Only the last few hundred years that people have been reading silently. In the ancient world, when people read, they read out loud. And there's a good reason for this. If you've ever seen an ancient manuscript, it's all handwritten, and there are no gaps between words, there are no paragraph markers, and no punctuation. So if you're going to understand a text, it's much easier to read it if you're reading out loud. So here is this Ethiopian. He's in a chariot. The chariot didn't have very good shock absorbers to start with. So he is reading out loud to himself. He's reading the book of Isaiah. Now, mission is important, and mission strategy is important. It's important that we think about what we're doing if we're missionaries, that we try to make plans and we try to become culturally appropriate in the context where we find ourselves. But we need to remember that God is the missionary. And God is the one who has a plan, and sometimes he lets us in on bits and pieces of it, enough that we need to know along the way. God obviously had a plan for this African man, because he's reading a passage from the book of Isaiah, and I cannot think of a better passage to have an African read in order to explain to that African something of what Jesus has done for him. Listen to what it says. Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life was taken away from the earth. Now, if you don't know the story of Jesus, this is probably a bit of a confusing passage. It's a passage about someone who was innocent and yet suffers. It's a story about someone who suffers on behalf of other people, on behalf of his own people. And he is described as being like a lamb led to the slaughter. In Australia, I don't think there are many churches that practice the sacrifice of animals anymore. You don't do that on a regular basis. No sheep are brought in and sacrificed on a fire. Anything that happens on a barbecue happens outside. There's no religious significance. Okay. In Africa, one of the center points of African religion has always been sacrifice. Africans have always known that there is a problem between them and God, that there is something which has separated them from God. And different African groups have different stories about how that happened, how that separation between human beings and God happened. And the way that most Africans have of reconnecting with God is through sacrifice. Now, sometimes those sacrifices are not even given to God. They're given to ancestors or other spiritual beings because they are closer to God and can therefore intercede for them on behalf of intercede to God on their behalf. So Africans understand the significance of sacrifice. That when sin happens, it's damaged a relationship with God so much that something has to die. And so Africans are willing to give of their precious animals in order to make that connection with God. Here we have an African reading a story about a man who is like a sheep led to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shears being silent. And he says to Philip, "I don't understand this story. Who is this story about? Is it about the prophet who is writing it, or is it about somebody else?" And verse 35 says, "And Philip opened his mouth and, beginning with this scripture, told him the good news about Jesus." The good news about Jesus is that we no longer need an animal to make a connection with God. We no longer need any kind of ritual to try to get to God somehow. God has come down to us. He has come down to us in Jesus, and he has given his life for us. God loves us so much that he died for us. He became a sacrifice for us. Those of us in the Western world sometimes have a hard time understanding how this works. But people in Africa understand this immediately. They understand what it means to be a sacrifice. And they understand what sacrifices do. Actually, the story of the gospel even goes beyond that. The first week that Wendy and I were in Kenya, I was informed that I was teaching a course in systematic theology. Now, I was not a systematic theologian, but I was told to do it by the principal, so I did it. And I was given a list of topics to deal with, and I went into class and I said to the students, "Look, I don't know about systematic theology." You could see them kind of getting worried because they had an exam at the end of the year, and here's a guy saying he doesn't know anything about this subject. And I said, "I'll tell you what the Bible says about these topics." And they perked up, and they said, "Okay, that's what we want anyway." And the first topic was the atonement, that is, the meaning of the death of Christ. So I started by giving them a lecture about the cross and about the significance of the cross. One of the things that the New Testament tells us about the cross is that Christ became a curse for us. Because in the Old Testament it says, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And Christ became a curse for us. So I explained that Jewish people would have considered Jesus hanging on a tree to be cursed. So during the break, one of the students came up to me, and he said, "What you were saying about hanging, that's just like my people." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "If someone commits suicide among my people by hanging, the family does not go to see the body, they don't take the body down, they hire foreigners from another tribe to come and take the body down, burn the body, and throw the ashes in the river. They then uproot the tree, burn the tree, and throw the ashes in the river, and no child is ever named after that person." And I said, "Why?" And he said, "Because if they don't do that, then there is a curse on the land," which is exactly what it says in Deuteronomy. Don't leave a hanged body on the tree overnight, otherwise a curse will come on the land. So I said, "Eliad, if preaching about someone who was hanged means you are talking about that person as a cursed person, how do you preach about Jesus? How do you preach this message?" And he said, "I'll go find out." So during his breaks from theological college, he would go home and preach that Christ became a curse for them. And people wept. They said, "We knew Jesus was a sacrifice for our sins like an animal, but we didn't know that Christ would go so far as to become a curse for us, that he would love us so much that he would do that." But that's the good news of the gospel for Africa and the good news of the gospel for us, that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, not even a curse. Well, the Ethiopian, the African official, believes this message, and he wants to be baptized. And somehow in the middle of this desert, some water appears, and Philip baptizes him and then disappears. It's an unusual passage. There's nothing else like it in the New Testament except after Jesus rose from the dead, when he seems to appear in places far away from each other. But Philip disappears. But the Ethiopian goes on his way rejoicing. So the result of believing the gospel is not only forgiveness of sins, not only knowing that nothing can separate us from the love of God because of what Jesus has done for us, but one other result of the gospel is joy. You see, the gospel brings new life. I kind of like the name of your church, Life Anglican Church, because Jesus has given us new life. He's given us a life which we could not have created for ourselves. He's given us a joy-filled life. And that is true of us who live in a culture where it's fairly easy to get along day to day. What's amazing to me about the place where Wendy and I live, where there is poverty and suffering, where there is persecution, where it's difficult to find a meal sometimes, where the sun will literally burn you, and if you don't have shelter, it's a difficult place to live. What amazes me is that when people gather to worship, there is joy. There's nothing like the joy of an African church. And here is the first African believer. And what is he? He's joyful. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the message of your word, which is a message of forgiveness, of new life, that it's a message that is for every people, tribe, tongue, language, for every color. We thank you that it's a message which brings joy, because you have gone so far as to come and die for us. We give you thanks for this in Jesus' name. Amen.